What a wonderful day to be together celebrating. Glad to see all of you here. And we're going to look into God's Word this morning. And I've been praying that for those who are in Christ, that when I say that, I mean those who have put faith in Christ for salvation, that my prayer is that this would greatly encourage you and to spur you on in the faith. And for those of you who are here and have never put faith in Christ, my prayer has been that the Spirit of God would convict you of your sin this morning and convince you of the truth of the good news about Jesus Christ so that you may be set free, as many of us have experienced and as you heard Michael share earlier. So the message this morning, I was juggling titles. I thought God Himself or God Will Provide or But God. You know, there's many words of comfort found in Scripture, and during our time this morning, I'm going to focus on two sets of words that are often found together in Scripture. One set of words is, but God, and the other is God Himself. All right, so those two sets of words in Scripture at different times, sometimes they indicate that God was ruling against humanity. In other cases, they show His great mercy towards humanity. And the Bible starts out in the very first few chapters with some very sad and very bad news. Sin entered the world. Our first parents had but one rule, and a simple rule at that, right? But as our representative, Adam's sin was a curse upon the entire human race and upon the earth itself. In fact, that first rule is where we find those first two words, but God. So as I speak this morning, pay attention closely to those phrases, but God and God Himself. Those are going to be our focus this morning. So be attentive, listen up. But the very first one is found in Genesis 3:3. But God said, "You shall not eat of this fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And of course, we know the rule was not kept, and therefore God placed a curse on His creation. He had curses on man specifically. He had curses on women specifically. He put curses on the earth itself and a curse on the serpent who had tempted the woman, leading to her sin, and her husband being responsible as head of the human race sinned as well. And after this, it was shown from that very first sin that to cover sin, blood had to be shed. And God Himself provided for that sacrifice. After the first sin happened, God rebuked and He gave the curses. But then it says in Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Well, how do you get skins from an animal? It has to die. Blood is shed. Well, not long after this, mankind, despite the graciousness of God in not destroying the race completely at that time, which he would have been well within his rights to do, but he showed grace, but not despite that, once again, mankind forgot to honor God by keeping His moral laws that He had written on the heart of man. And it got so bad that God decided to destroy most of mankind. That is, all but eight, those eight being Noah and his family. And after all that time of water destroying the earth, we see a glimmer of hope once again in these two words, but God. Genesis 8:1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. A little while later in human history, the man Abraham arose to be a special receiver of God's grace. And Abraham had been promised by God that his offspring would become a great nation. And yet when Abraham's wife was not having children, she instead gave to Abraham her servant to have a child with, showing a lack of faith. And this bad act, at least on their part, led to dissension on the family. Big surprise, right? That shouldn't surprise us in the least. And it seemed as though Abraham's promise from God would not come through Sarah, but God. Genesis 21:12, but God said to Abraham, "Do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Once again, despite a lack of faith, despite bad decisions, God renewed his gracious promise to Abraham. And Isaac was born, and with him growing nicely and everything seeming to go well, God asked Abraham to sacrifice that boy. And then we see these words, God himself. Abraham had the faith that God would provide for a sacrifice. And so as they were going up that mountain, and Isaac is looking around and he sees all the stuff to make the fire, but he doesn't see a lamb. He says to his father, "Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answers another one of those great passages of Scripture, Genesis 22:8. Abraham answered, "God himself will provide for the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them walked on together. And indeed, God did provide the sacrifice. It was a ram caught in the thicket. And to keep this in mind, because before we're finished this morning, we will marvel at the lamb in the thicket that God provided for us, the Lamb of God, Jesus, who God himself provided as well. He spared Abraham from having to sacrifice his own son, but God himself put up his son as a sacrifice. And how did Abraham have this faith to believe in the first place? Well, Scripture tells us that even faith is a gift from God. And this applies to Abraham as well. He is noted as a hero of the faith because he believed. But let us remember that faith of Abraham was a gift from God. And that means who gets all the glory? God gets all the glory. We admire Abraham. Nothing wrong with that. Scripture itself admires Abraham, holds him up as an example for faith. But in the end, God gets the glory. Those who are chosen by God in Scripture find that when it comes to their safety, these merciful words, "but God," come to their rescue. It happens again and again. And it reminds us that our help can only come from God. When Jacob's father-in-law tried in every way to cheat him out of his rightful wages, it was God who protected Jacob. And he told his wife about this. He told his wife that God had taken care of him. In Genesis 31:7, he's saying to her, "Your father cheated me and wronged my wages, changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. But God." And again, when Jacob fled from Laban, his father-in-law, and Laban pursued him, God intervened. But God. Genesis 31:24. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." In the next generation, once again, we see that phrase, "but God." And again, it means that God has acted to preserve, to protect, to honor his promises. Joseph had the wisdom to understand this. When his brothers discovered that he was alive and held the power of Egypt and could do anything he wanted to them, they were frightened because they assumed that he would want revenge on them, which most of us would, if we're really honest. But Joseph saw the hand of God at work, and in Genesis 45:8, he says to his brothers, "It was not you who sent me, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, the lord of all his house and the ruler of all the land of Egypt." And after this, there was a family reunion, and Israel, as he was nearing the end of his mortal life, reminded Joseph of the promises of God with this phrase once again, "but God." Genesis 48:21 says, "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers.'" And after that, when his brothers again thought that since their father had died, now certainly Joseph would take his revenge, they thought, well, he won't do it when dad's still alive, but as soon as dad's dead, he's going to come after us, so we better go. And they went and talked to him and said, hey, by the way, before dad died, he said he wanted you to forgive us and treat us nicely and all this stuff. But he comforted them once again with this phrase, but God. Genesis 50:20 says, as for you, he's reminding his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And then Joseph, at the end of his own life, just like his father when he was about to die, renewed the promise of God to his family, telling them that God would bring them out of Egypt. In Genesis 50:24, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God, who will visit you and bring you out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And the people did leave Egypt. And God himself would go before them, as Moses told the people when he was about to die. God himself. Deuteronomy 31:3, the Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy those nations before you so that you shall dispossess them, and Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. Now, let's move forward a little bit in the history of God's salvation and see David. King David was chosen by God. He was anointed to be king over Israel, but not yet. He hadn't taken the position yet, and the current king, Saul, was hotly pursuing him to kill him, but God preserved David. 1 Samuel 23:14, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. And many of us have been comforted by the Psalms in our Christian life, and there are Psalms that use some of these phrases as well, like Psalm 49:15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me. Psalm 50, verse 6 says, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Psalm 73:26 says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes cautioned that God is to be feared in Ecclesiastes 5:7. When dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Now, so far, here we are, 20th century. Maybe you've thought these have nothing to do with us, but with old ancient people. But I promise you, this is relevant to you and I as well. We, like Adam and Eve, like Noah, like Abraham, like Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Joshua and David, we also need these phrases ourselves. We need to know what but God means to us and how God himself has provided us a way of salvation. And we desperately need that because we're desperately wicked and desperately in dire straits if we would face God on that judgment day without an advocate to speak on our behalf, without a substitute to take the wrath of God on our behalf, without a sacrifice to die on our behalf, and without one who defeated death granting life on our behalf. The good news is that the Old Testament pointed to this advocate, this substitute, this sacrifice, this victor over the grave, this Savior. The Old Testament is beautiful. It teaches us about the holiness of God, his righteousness, his justice, his loving kindness. Every believer should study the Old Testament and know it very well because all of it points to Jesus. But now let us also look at the New Testament. In Mark, we see even those who opposed Jesus knew that only God can forgive sins. Mark 2:7. They heard Jesus forgive someone of sins. And they said, why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They weren't wrong, by the way. They just didn't recognize that God was there. But God alone. Jesus said, God knows our hearts. Luke 16:15, he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And we also see these words, but God, when we learn that God raised Jesus from the dead. In Acts 10, starting at verse 39, we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Again, Acts 13:30, but God raised him from the dead. Paul points out how love is demonstrated to us. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8 say, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians that unlike the world's way of choosing, God uses what seems very unlikely sometimes to promote his cause. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27 says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Michael shared this in his testimony. Why would God kill his own son? Seems foolish, right? Until your eyes are open and you understand the gospel. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And then Paul said it wasn't the preacher who gets credit for any work of salvation or sanctification. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. He shows how the church is God's to rule and build in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, but God has so composed the body, that is the church, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And for those in Christ, we're going to be given a resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15:38, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. He gives comfort to us, 2 Corinthians 7:6. But God, who comforts the downcast, can you say amen, Linda? Comforted us by the coming of Titus. In other words, he sent someone as a gift to comfort the downcast. And finally, my very favorite of all the but gods in Scripture. It's a beautiful reminder to the believer. It's a promise to the one who will believe. It's something that reminds us of our desperate need for a Savior. However, before the good news, let's digest together some bad news. The wages of sin is still death. The wages of sin for Adam and Eve was death. God killed the animals to provide a covering for those sinners. The wages of sin was death when God killed all of the human population, save eight, in the flood. The wages of sin being death were seen in the sacrificial system when all people were responsible for their sins and the only way to atone for them was death. However, without atonement, without a substitute, without an animal to kill, the death remained on the sinner themselves. Sin is death. Death is its natural outcome. Death is the payment to the sinner. And everyone here either is still dead in their sins or was dead in their sins. There's only two categories. And Paul reminds the church at Ephesus of this chilling truth in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses of sins. Dead. Not half alive. Not dying. Dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by children nature of wrath like the rest of mankind. Yes, this is who we were. Some of you still are. Those in Christ were, the rest still are. This is the bad news. But some more very wonderfulest news ever comes in the next two words. But God. Verse 4. But God. Being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. So here's the diagnosis. Dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind, and by nature children of wrath. And the solution? But God. Amen. I'm pleased to say that there have been many among us redeemed, and we can say to this, amen. However, there are undoubtedly some here who have not done this. You may be one of these twice a year church visitors, Easter and Christmas only. Or perhaps you've come along to church regularly with your family, but the faith has never become your own yet. Or maybe someone is here who was until this morning unaware of the terrible position that you're in because of your guilt for sin. God's wrath is being stored up for you. You are headed towards an eternal conscious torment under the wrath of God, because in his holiness, he demands perfection from our race. And yet for the first sin, the nature of sin is part of our DNA. And we are sinners because we sin, but we are also sinners because of our inherited nature. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's tough news to bear. That we are not only guilty of sin, but guilty of having a sinful nature. And to hear that we inherited this because of the sin of our first human father is even harder for some people, because they say, that's not fair. I wasn't there in the garden. But the good news is that the Bible teaches that just as we received the nature of sin, we can receive a new nature. We received Adam's sin nature, but if we trust in Christ, we can receive a new nature, a righteous nature. We don't need to bear the wrath of God, because Jesus took on himself the fullness of God's wrath on the cross, and so we can exchange our sin nature for a nature like Christ's. Romans 5:17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through who? Jesus Christ, our Lord. When you come to the realization that you're a sinner, and you understand that you're in grave danger of having God's wrath poured out on you for all eternity because you committed cosmic treason against the holy God, you must look for help. There was a day at the beginning of the church, and Peter preached a sermon. And he and others like Stephen, who also gave a sermon recorded in the book of Acts, they set a pattern for preachers throughout the church age. And that pattern includes showing people what the Old Testament said, how it pointed to Christ, and then declaring that Jesus is the Christ. After reminding his listeners of some of the history of the covenant, Peter said this, Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I want to say a couple things about this sermon Peter gave. First of all, it was on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God had powerfully filled the disciples of Jesus, which Jesus had promised would happen. This was an empowerment from on high, but also it was the Holy Spirit who caused the words of Scripture to take hold of the people who responded. You see, whenever someone puts faith in Christ, the preacher gets no credit, none. He can only say, I'm a worthless servant, I only did what was required of me. But when someone believes, it is most certainly the saving work of the Holy Spirit of God who enables the listener not only to comprehend what is preached, but grants them the faith to believe it. The response of a new believer is both joyful and full of anguish. They will be full of anguish over their sin and full of joy for the free gift, the mercy, the grace, the salvation provided through Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. The word of God preached in conjunction with the work of the Spirit of God regenerates the new believer so that they can respond in faith. And that is exactly what happened for Peter after his sermon. He didn't give an altar call. He didn't say to them, please bow your heads and close your eyes, which I have never understood, frankly. Committing to Christ should be boldly public. And yet many preachers and evangelists will tell everyone, close your eyes so no one can figure out who might be receiving grace right now. It seems very silly if you think about it. We do public baptism, we're going to do here in a bit, but we try to keep it secret when people are coming to Christ for the first time. Close your eyes and always see that hand. Perhaps that's why there's so many false converts. Because if you made people declare out loud their need instead of having everyone close their eyes and bow their heads, maybe we would have less people responding by raising their hands. But those being certainly and surely moved by the Spirit of God will not be hindered by any public humiliation they may endure. For they have come to understand that following Jesus is more valuable, just as Moses, who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. At any rate, Peter did not call on anyone to close their eyes to protect the guilty, but spontaneously people cried out, Acts 2:37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brother, what shall we do? This is the power of God's Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God works a regenerating faith in the heart of someone hearing the gospel, the preacher does not need to coax them to come forward or raise their hand. He does not need to have them close their eyes. The only true being, the one truly being drawn by the Spirit of God to Jesus Christ will respond. Neither did Jesus tell the man next to him on the cross, close your eyes and say a sinner's prayer. The man responded. We talked about this Friday night. He didn't know any doctrine. He didn't have a church membership. He had never been baptized. He only had one thing, saving faith. And his faith was not in a doctrine or a denomination. His faith was in Christ. This is evidence of the work of the Spirit. God redeemed that man. So if God is working in your heart to bring about redemption to you, which means repentance, a sorrow for your sins, and an increasing faith where you said, you know what? I think this Jesus can help me, like Michael did. And if you want to know what to do next, let me give you the answer Peter gave to those people in Acts 2. 38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. By the way, we're the ones far off. We're not very close to Jerusalem at the moment. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, it so happens that we have planned to do at least one baptism today. Louis is going to get baptized, and after the service, we're going to ask all of you to join us just right outside here. Peter mentions baptism in an interesting way. 1 Peter 3:18, he says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." So baptism, by the way, Peter's theology wasn't that if you just dip in the water, you're saved automatically. This is a very clear in Scripture that there's true belief in the heart, there's true confession of sins, there's true faith in Christ, and there's a declaration publicly that Jesus is Lord. And as we go out this morning here in a moment, I'm going to ask, even if you're a guest here this morning, would you honor Louis by coming out? It'll only take a few minutes. We're going to dismiss out this side door after our last song. And just come and join us and be an observer, a witness to Louis' baptism. And we decided as elders of the church here that we've been putting out the word, if anyone will be baptized, then let us know. But perhaps the Lord has moved on your heart this morning. If you've put faith in Christ and you've never been baptized and you would like to do that, I'm going to ask our elders, and is Pastor Bruce here? Oh, and Pastor Bruce and Leland, they'll be up here as we're going out the door, and they will ask you some questions just to see if you understand what we're doing. And if you so are inclined and you want to be baptized this morning on Easter Sunday 2024, we would love to have you participate in that. I know you didn't bring extra clothes with, but you'll survive. And we're going to be doing baptisms more frequently from here out at Oasis Church as well, because we bought a beautiful little pool to do it in. So you're invited to consider that. If you've put faith in Christ and you've never been baptized, it is a command of Christ. It is an ordinance of the church that he gave us. And it also is surely something that increases your faith and your there's a special way that God works in and through that baptism to confirm in your heart what you're doing. So it's good for the church to witness it, but it's very good for the person being baptized as well. So one final encouragement before we sing that last song and before we go outside. There's one last but. There's one last God himself that I want to mention. And it's in the very last two chapters of Scripture, Revelation 21. For those who put their faith in Christ, this is the promise. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, now New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" The message has been preached, and if you know in your heart that you're to respond to this message, you need to do that. But I'm not going to have you close your eyes and raise your hand. I am going to tell you, you need to come to Christ. And we'll have our elders, as I said, standing up here. If you're from Lahaim and you want to get baptized, I recommend you see Pastor Bruce and make sure it's okay with him, and he'll approve you. But whoever wants to get wet, we're going to baptize. It's very meaningful and important to do. And please, if you are guests, I promise it will only take a few minutes So please join us outside before you drive away, and you'll be glad that you observed it as well. So with that, I'm going to say a prayer, and then the worship team is going to lead us in a final song, and then we're going to exit right out that door there and go and witness the joy of baptism. Lord, thank you for your word, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, many have come this morning that I don't recognize, but you know them all, and you know why they're here, and you know what they needed to hear. And Lord, if there's someone here that you are bringing to yourself, you're doing that regenerating work in their heart, you're drawing to them to yourself through the word of God and by the Spirit of God. Lord, if you're doing that work in those hearts, I pray that you would continue to do that work, that they would respond to the gospel message with faith, that they may be redeemed. Please do it, Lord, for your glory and honor, in Jesus' name.